Hello and welcome to the Theology Mill podcast brought to you by Wipfenstock Publishers. My name is Zach Mickle. I'm on staff here at Wipfenstock and I'm also the host of this podcast, which consists of interviews with leading authors and thinkers in theology, biblical studies, and philosophy. So in this episode, I get to interview Dr. Douglas A. Campbell and John DePew to talk about their book, which just published with us at Cascade in January 2024, called Beyond Justification, Liberating Paul's Gospel. And in that book, they're attempting to propose a reading of Paul that does not activate justification theory, in which they argue that we actually see a kinder, gentler, and more consistent apostle. So I hope you enjoy the conversation very much, and thank you so much for listening. All right, so I am here with Dr. Douglas Campbell and John DePew, who are the co-authors of the new Cascade book, Beyond Justification, Liberating Paul's Gospel, which just came out in the last couple of months. So as we kick off, thanks, Dr. Campbell, and thanks, John, so much for joining today. Could you each just maybe tell us a bit about yourself, maybe what you do, what areas you research in? So let's maybe kick off with Doug, and then we'll go to John.
What do? I've spent 40 years intensively researching the life and thought of the Apostle Paul, and the last 20 years I've also gotten involved with prisons. We've got a long-term relationship, my wife and I, with a particular person, and that kind of opened up into setting up a prison program at the Divinity School and is now spreading out into a prison program at Duke. Yeah, so there's a lot of little things in that pie, and it's weird. I enjoy it. I find it very meaningful to hang out in prisons, meet the people there. They're really interesting. They've got a story. Some of them are extremely dedicated spiritually, very real, very, very powerful stories and testimonies if they trust you. And you know, I learn from them. And I learned from that situation. I've learned a lot. So I'm really grateful, actually, that that's kind of been opened up in my life. It wasn't my idea. Most of the things in my life are not my idea. I get them from my wife or from my students, which is great. I mean, I'm shameless about this.
Wonderful. How about you, John?
Yeah, well, I obviously went to Duke Divinity School, which is where I linked up with Douglas. I did my MDiv there 2013 to 2016, which was a nice time to be at Duke. I basically followed Doug around for 3 years.
Probably it was irritating, second year. Actually.
What's that?
It was irritating. Yeah.
I'm no, sure after, you know, the first couple classes, you know, asking you to meet to discuss stuff after class got a little tiring, but yeah. So I went to Duke. I worked in pastoral ministry, Christian education specifically, for a number of years after graduating from Duke and during my time at Duke as well. I currently work in public education in Indianapolis. So kind of shifted away from that for the time being. But yeah, it's a little bit about me.
Fell in love while you were at Duke.
I did fall in love, and that is partly your fault, I think, because it was in one of Doug's doctoral seminars that I met my now wife, Laura Robinson. She's a New Testament scholar. And yeah, Doug officiated our wedding as well. I convinced him to do that back in 2019. So yeah,
but he's a matchmaker. Actually. Yeah, he's the matchmaker in a way. Yeah.
I did not see that coming in that Paul seminar. But even I'm slow on the uptake, even I noticed a certain energy table back and forth from this partnership, one of whom was silent as the Sphinx, and the other of them was extremely energetic and vivacious. And I thought, something is happening here. And the night in which they finished the beer early with me and went off to watch a horror movie together, I thought, something is happening here.
Yep, that's right. That's right. Yeah. That also just describes my relationship with my wife now. She's still very talkative and lively, and I'm content to sit quietly and pet my cats.
Nice, nice. Okay, so let's get into our kind of opener question that we ask everybody. So if you could place any three figures in a room together with the Apostle Paul, so these figures can be dead or alive, and you could listen into their conversation, who would you choose and why? Let's start with John on this one, and then we'll go to Douglas.
Sure. I was trying to think of a range of figures that kind of influence me and how I'd like to, and those people being the ones who I'd like to see in the room with the Apostle Paul. So I'd go, first of all, with George MacDonald. Second, maybe surprisingly, would be Slavoj Žižek in the room. Very weird interpreter of Paul and odd philosopher who I've learned a lot from. And then I would put Douglas in that room as well. I'd just like to so overhear that dynamic. There would be language barriers, of course. But those would be my three. I think that would make for an interesting discussion.
Yeah, no, I would like to see Žižek and MacDonald. That would be that would be very interesting for sure. Okay, yep. Douglas, how about you?
Well, I'd like to be there too. Actually, I really need to know earlier rather than later if I've made a lot of terrible mistakes. You know, I'd like to be in there with someone like Helen Fisher, who wrote The Anatomy of Love. Mm-hmm. I love. She's at the Smithsonian, I think. And DeVille was fascinating cultural anthropology and sociology on gender. And so I would love to have conversations. I think Paul would surprise us with what he says in relation to that modern conversation. Shoot. I mean, yeah, I'd like to have Bart in the room just so I could hear Bart as well. Mm-hmm. That would be fun. And who else would I want to have in there? That is a great question. Maybe one of the Cappadocians, I think, might make it interesting. Or, you know, I'd like to have Jimlin.
Oh, thank you. Yeah.
I think he would be interesting. Or Laura, since she would talk.
Probably her. I'd prefer her there. Yeah. Yeah.
You'd have to have both of them at the same time or something.
Yeah.
That's a good question. All right.
All right. Okay. So let's turn. I want to get into your book, Beyond Justification. So you guys kind of lay out in your first three chapters a positive account of your view on, you know, the gospel as it's preached by Paul in his letters. So in brief, kind of how would you describe the gospel account as you see it that Paul's providing? So maybe let's kick this one off with Douglas, and then we can jump to John.
Yeah, sure. Well, basically, we started with these three chapters in part because when we start to do the funky things that we do with justification, folks feel like we're messing with the gospel. And it's very important that we get the message across that we're really not. We're actually defending the gospel. And that works better with students and readers if you've laid out very quickly what you think the gospel is. So the gospel is, the reason why, I think I mentioned the Cappadocian, didn't I? Mm-hmm. In the same way as I mentioned John. It's really a significant signal because the gospel in Paul is very Trinitarian. And the Holy Spirit unites us with the God incarnate in Christ, who dies and rises again, and connects us with that concretely. And that sets us free from the entrapment that we're in at the moment. We're in a very broken, distorted, corrupting cosmos, which is very intermingled. It's shot through with goodness and beauty, but it's shot through with evil and darkness. And we need to be set free from this condition. And it's the Christ journey that sets us free. He rises again into a new state, a new form, a new kingdom, a new reality. And the spirit unites us with that reality. And that's pretty cool. And internal to that reality is we're just not in charge of that. That's God breaking into our lives. So it's a revelatory process. It's a dynamic process. And we are recipients. We are humble receivers of a gift. And we go, thank you, God. The rest of our life is kind of a thank you to that gift. And then, we try and proclaim it and model it and hold on to it. And hopefully the spirit is speaking through us and around us.
Sure. Yeah. John, how about you? Would you add anything to that?
Sure. In addition to that, I think we really wanted to set up the first three chapters in the correct sort of dogmatic order, which Doug has really keyed into for quite some time. And by dogmatic, we don't mean what we normally think dogmatic means. We're talking about dogmata. We're talking about sort of the correct way to sort of instruct Christians, right? And so we begin with the starting point of revelation, and it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's where we begin everything. And what's revealed there is a plan that's been set into place from before the foundation of the world. And this plan is a plan of fellowship, that we're being drawn into a divine family that's been set in place. And then the stuff that sort of gets in the way of that, that Doug was talking about in terms of that's fracturing and sort of distorting reality, gets dealt with by Christ arriving in that situation and assuming it, bearing it, terminating it, being resurrected. And then in that resurrection and then Christ's transformation, that original plan is drawn back on track. So it's not a different sort of thing. Right? It's just pulling this original plan back on track that has been set in place. So creation, election, redemption, the consummation of all things, the final consummation of all things are all tightly connected, I think, for what Paul is doing. And that's really important to keep in mind, because we don't want to introduce like a plan A, plan B sort of situation where God tried something out that didn't work. And then God kind of struggles to fix it and introduces a new plan. It's that this has been the plan all along, and God is just arriving lovingly, unconditionally to draw that plan back on track.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense. Okay, so yeah, I want to be cautious because we are going to get into justification theory, but I want to make sure that we don't sort of create a straw man, and I want to make sure that we're kind of defining our terms, you know, as we get deeper into it. So could you say maybe a bit about kind of when you use terms like justification theory or penal substitutionary atonement, or just, you know, terms around kind of atonement theory, but in particular justification theory, because this is kind of what you come back to again and again throughout the book specifically. Could you say a bit about what you mean when you use, you know, a term like that? And then also maybe how it's, you've kind of alluded to this a bit already, but how it's different from kind of what you're doing or your account of Paul's gospel, and anybody can jump in on this one.
Yeah, you go, John.
Okay. So justification theory, we call it I want to clarify, and we talk about this in the book as well, but we call it justification theory because it's not first and foremost a reading that sort of is lifted out of the text. It's actually a kind of pre-theoretical construct that we bring to the text first and foremost, and then that controls the way that we read what we call Paul's justification text, which primarily comes out of Romans 1-3, small places in Galatians and Philippians as well, and some other places, but primarily in that stretch of text. So that's why we call it a theory. It's something we're bringing to the text that's controlling the way that we see this data and combine certain words and phrases that Paul is using. It's a certain combination of those things. So it's bringing in certain expectations of what those things mean. I think the way that the theory works and the way that we outline it in the book is that it starts off with the individual person searching for God. So throughout this, it should become a bit clear how this differs from our account of what the gospel actually is. So it starts off with you, the individual, and it's you searching for God. You're searching the cosmos, you're looking inward, right? Searching your conscience. And what you realize about God is that God is really mad at you, really irritated with you because you have broken God's law. It's usually set up in terms of law. You've broken God's expectations. You've transgressed. Okay. And so that makes God really upset with you. And this kind of way that God sees you is in terms of retribution. It's fundamentally retributive in terms of how God sees you. God is going to punish people in this way because they've disobeyed God. So this is the first word we hear about who God is. We talk about this really just stealing from Karl Barth. The first word you hear from God is a no, right up front. That's the first thing. So you're kind of left hopeless in this situation. You can kind of, fall into despair and guilt about not being able to, obey God correctly. So what does God do? This is the first stage. What does God do in response to that? So God sends Jesus to absorb the retributive wrath that God the Father is having on you for disobeying God's law. God sends Jesus there, provided you have faith in that. So remember, the first part of this was you're being judged based on something you do or not, right? And you fail at that. Now God sets up an easier situation for you. You just have to have faith. It's still a kind of contractual, conditional thing that was set up at the beginning, but now it's a bit easier. You just need to have faith in Christ in order for Christ to absorb all of the stuff that you actually deserve. And this is where we get to the atonement point, right? Christ gets what we deserve on the cross, and we get what Christ has. We get Christ's righteousness. So there's a sort of exchange that happens there. Sometimes it's talked about as the great exchange. Sometimes it gets talked about in terms of penal substitution. That's sort of right at the heart of it. But that's the way out of that negative situation. You contract into this new, easier situation where you get Christ's righteousness or get looked at as if you have Christ's righteousness. It depends on, there's kind of a debate about this. It depends on which kind of theologian you're running with. But that's basically what happens to get you out of it. So that's the solution. Now, think about this in relation to what we were talking about in terms of what Paul's genuine gospel is. Paul's genuine gospel begins with God. And it's God sending God's son to unconditionally liberate us from a situation that we can't get out of. We're not contracting into something. We're not failing at meeting certain expectations that God set up for us. God just does this for us graciously, and we respond to that, and we're connected to that by the Holy Spirit. This other gospel begins with you trying to figure out what God is like. You realize that God's really mad at you and is looking at you in a sort of retributive way, and you have to contract into a better situation by having faith. You still have to do something to get out of this, right? And once you do that, then you're moved into the sort of safe situation. You get justified, right? Mm-hmm. So that's where justification kind of comes in for that model. And then you move on into the church. And as we talked about in our chapter on Melanchthon, you move on to sanctification after that. But justification theory is talking about this kind of front set of texts that's going on. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah, Douglas, how about you? Anything you'd add on to that?
Yes and no. I mean, I thought that was great. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. that pretty much nailed it. So that leads me to put on a few flourishes. I would say to understand justification theory, as John was saying, you've got this vision in your mind of God as retributive, and a lot of that is focused on the future day of judgment.
Yeah.
And you're going to front up. Front up, and that's going to be a very anxious day for almost everybody, actually, because God is going to go, you're in, you're out,
yeah,
that kind of stuff, and it's bad news if you're out. So you go to hell, or you get annihilated, or the flamethrower comes out and you endure it, or you're just wasted or whatever. But it's not good. And to get in, you've got to fulfill these demands, mm-hmm. and that's interesting in all sorts of ways, because the figure of God, the Father, on that throne is remorselessly punitive. And so what that God is not is loving.
Yeah.
This is not a God of love. And our deepest conviction on the basis of what Paul says 90% of the time and what is revealed through Jesus Christ is that God is loving. God is love. And if you don't get that at a really basic level, you're not getting the gospel. And justification theory is not based at bottom on a God of love. And, you know, people say, oh, you know, if you fill the conditions properly, you'll get to God's love. No.
Yeah.
If God's conditional and relates to us conditionally, you never get to a loving God, because love is not conditional.
Mm-hmm.
When you have your little one shortly, Zach,
mm-hmm.
okay, you're probably not going to look at them and say, pop out and say, hey, our relationship is now, I'm just going to remind you, there are going to be contractual obligations here, and you need to kind of front up. And if things go wrong, you know, if you're real schmuck, you know, 17, 18, I'm going to throw you out the door and never give a damn about you. You're gone.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to look at that little one and go, this relationship will never change. You are my child. I am your father. This is irrevocable. You have no choice in the matter. And that's a good thing, because I really, really love you.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that moment, by the way, when she waited 17.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I will certainly recall the words. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm curious, you know, in the book, when you talk about justification theory, just to kind of clarify as well. And for our listeners, are you speaking to kind of like a cluster of different kind of models of atonement theory? Like, would this apply to, you know, you mentioned penal substitutionary atonement, but to other models like, you know, like the Christus Victor model, you know, other kind of models of atonement? Or is this kind of specific to substitutionary atonement?
Yeah, it is. Although substitution's got to be understood in a certain way, because there's a sense in which we all think that Jesus substitutes for us and goes through something that we don't have to do. But our understanding is it's an act of love and solidarity. Yeah. And justification theory sees that in a very distanced sense. You're not connected to Jesus. He just takes the heat for you a hell of a long time ago. Yeah, I was thinking about this the other day. Sort of had an aha moment. People think, oh, you know, Jesus is executed on my behalf. That's penal substitutionary atonement. You know, because execution's a good thing, right? Sometimes you have to do it, and that means you're being just and all that stuff. Well, A, that's wrong. But B, Jesus is publicly tortured to death by the Romans. He's not just executed. If you get executed, you get your head cut off with a sword. It's a quick death. Crucifixion is a public humiliation in which you are tortured naked to death. And so what JT really commits to here, and has to, is this idea that what the Roman state did to Jesus was a good thing. And that is exactly what the gospel is not saying. Because the gospel is putting all its emphasis in saving terms on the resurrection. It's the resurrection that deals with your issues. It's the resurrection that brings in the Father's transforming power and love, and that pulls you into that wonderful reality that John was talking about, that frames this whole thing. It's the resurrection that does all the saving work, which is pretty Jewish and pretty biblical when you sit down and think about it. Yeah, I don't know how I got onto that, but it just seemed there as a...
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, I'm curious as well, you know, how did this come about?
Sorry, Zach. No, go ahead. Professorial bad habit. Yes, back on track. Particular constituency. Great point, because a lot of people duck and weave on this. So a lot of, yeah, no.
Right.
And here's the thing. We've got to be honest about this. If you commit to Romans 1 to 4 as Paul's voice all the way through, Paul setting out theology, this is what you commit to. This is it. You can't get out of it. And if you say this coexists with other models, you're fudging, because it doesn't. Either you run with this and it sets up all the key moves up front, and frames everything else and controls it. And in the end of the day, you come back to the day of judgment and a retributive God. That's what you're committed to. Be honest about it. Yeah. Or you're really excited about something else, participation of God, a God of love, a God of communion. But they don't coexist. There's a fundamental contradiction all the way down. So JT is, I don't know, what do you think, John? I think some of them fudge this a bit, you know, cognitive dissonance and all that. It's like, yeah, I believe both. Why can't we have both?
Well, it's the, and I understand the sort of impulse to want to try and sort of synthesize material, right? Because you want a bunch of different images to be kind of able to do that. And I understand that. But like Doug was saying, we have to be honest about like where there are contradictions, there are contradictions. It's not enough to be like, oh, it's just a mystery. We don't really know. These kind of mysteriously fit together. No, like we got to be honest about this. We have brains for a reason to be able to think through this stuff. And, you know, I don't know. People do try and nip and tuck it. And I'm seeing it a lot more and more where people want all of these things to work together. But they just can't. I mean, if a notion of justice says, you know, it's all about retribution, and another one says it's all about restoration, those can't fit together. Retribution occludes restoration and mercy in, like, by definition. They can't fit together, right?
Yeah. And this is really important, because the state of Georgia, for example, executed a lady called Kelly Gissendana about 8 years ago. Well, not that long ago, actually. And she had contracted people to kill her husband, and he was killed. But she confessed, she converted, she repented, she undertook theological study. She's in prison.
I remember this, yeah.
The Georgia Supreme Court listens to her appeals, and her children went to court and said, please don't kill our mother. We've lost our father. And the court said, we have no choice. We have to do this to uphold the wrongness of what you did and justice. Okay? That's JT. That's JT. Whereas our gospel goes, of course you do the relational thing. Of course you go, the harm can be restored. You look at the relationships involved and say, this is what really matters moving forward, which is not the cover-up. The evil and damage of what was done. Nobody was. But this is an issue, and that's just an extreme example. That's an execution issue. But you can't believe in execution if you believe in a God of love who doesn't execute you. Whereas JT does. JT is completely comfortable with execution, and not only comfortable with it, but endorses it.
Yeah. I mean, John, you talked about you know, justification theory or JT as something that's actually kind of external to Paul's text and specifically to Romans, but instead, like, it's something external that we kind of impose onto the text, or we try to make the text fit within that frame. But I'm curious, how did the church even kind of get to a point where we were reading Paul through the lens of justification theory? Like, how did that come about?
I'm going to have you take this one, Doug.
It's really simple.
You know this better than me, so go for it.
Yeah, it's a great question. It's incredibly important. How did we lose what we take to be the original region, which is telling a very different story? And how did we end up JT? And the short answer is Paul was engaging. He was actually engaging other Jesus followers. Who were legalistic, who were harsh, who were executors, who had misunderstood the full implications of what Jesus was saying and teaching and doing. And they're trying to take Paul down. He's trying to take them down. So our suggestion basically is that there's a very sophisticated, clever, Socratic engagement, a subversion going on, in which Paul leads off for the Roman Christians who don't know him. Leads off with a kind of a a pastiche of what they're like, a kind of a tirade, a sort of a Stephen Colbert moment, where there's a mocking setup of what they think, and then he unpacks it and kind of destroys it from within. And he shows a couple of things going on there, and he does them right through the letter. One of the things he goes after is he says, you've destroyed your own commitment to Jewish practices when you follow this theology through. And they have, so just trust me on that. Okay? So, now, fast forward 300 years. Who's reading this text? Nobody's reading them historically and reconstructing who Paul was writing to. That had to wait for another 2,000 years. So we lost all that. And people are reading this text, but this is God giving theology to the church. Secondly, where is the church now positioned vis-a-vis Jews? Is the church Jewish so that the destruction of Jewish practices immediately is read as something terrible? Or is the church now Christian and Jews are our enemies, so the destruction of Jewish practices is a good thing that God endorses? Well, it's a good thing that God endorses, and we've paid a terrible price for that. Thirdly, where is the church positioned in terms of power? Whereas the first Jesus followers in Rome are poor, oppressed, ex-slaves, migrants, struggling, getting brutally oppressed in terms of taxation, and the emperor is a pagan, hanging Christians and incinerating them on crosses around the city when he gets angry, we are the emperor. Exacting the taxes. So people reading this text no longer are going, these powerful, authoritative, bullying figures, they're good. They're okay. That's us. That's fine. In certain circumstances, we can do all that stuff. And the church has happily done that for the next 700 years. So relocating the text was a bit of a disaster for this particular argument. Does that make sense? Is that computing?
Yeah. Can I jump in real quick?
Please do.
I think that's right. The sort of flip that happens where, you know, now that Christians are sort of, now that they become more and more in power, they lose kind of contact with what Paul is actually saying about Jesus and about the gospel, which is not like, it's not that surprising that happened, right? And that we come away reading these texts now from a position of power in a way that wasn't the case at all in the early centuries of the church, but gradually sort of became that. I do want to say too that there's a tendency to dump all of the bad Protestant readings on something that happens specifically in the Reformation period. And we're kind of careful to be like, no, that's not really what happened. It has a long history. There are antecedents before the Reformation. So JT doesn't just suddenly pop into, you know, Christian consciousness once the Reformation hits. This is stuff that was going on long before, which is why in this book we avoid using the term Lutheran, I think, to describe this reading. Now, this comes from famous scholar Christer Stendhal, who was a Lutheran himself. So I think he gets kind of a pass here a bit, but he's nailing certain Lutheran readings. But neither of us think it's fair to Luther, like most of Luther, to call this reading the Lutheran reading.
Yeah.
Or most Lutherans. That's why we sort of avoid that. And it's, again, like we had talked about before, it's not principally a reading. It's principally a pre-understanding that we bring to the text.
Yeah.
So we're trying to be careful about that too, to blame sort of everything on, oh, the Reformation just screwed everything up. There's a lot of really good stuff in the Reformation. And I think our approach can be talked about in terms of a Protestant/Reformed reading of Paul. We emphasize election quite strongly. It's a specific account of election. We emphasize the centrality of Jesus Christ above all things. That's a very Protestant move, right? But yeah, just wanted to kind of jump in with that to clarify.
That's very helpful. Douglas, you look like you wanted to add something. Did you have anything you wanted to add?
Well, not really, but I mean, you know, I can always add something. it's not necessarily a good thing. My great friend Alan Torrance talks about this battle that John is talking about so helpfully. Within the tradition, he talks about the battle within the Western theological tradition, which is the Catholic tradition, and then the Protestant mm-hmm. Catholic tradition, as the battle between the gospel and the Western ordo, what's called the Western ordo salutis, the Western order of salvation. And this orderly box A, box B, how do I get saved? I got to feel frightened first. I mean, he goes way back. You can find it in Tertullian.
Yeah.
The earliest church fathers, some of them go this route, and some of them really don't. Some of them are all about participation and really proto-Trinitarian thinking. So, yeah, this is a struggle that has very deep roots, and it's unsurprising because it's a theological struggle. It's also a political struggle. It's a struggle over how we organize ourselves as a society, and what sort of God we think we're involved with. Are we involved with a God who should be understood in terms of a political analogy, or are we involved with a God who should be understood in terms of a family analogy? Is God like my loving parent, or is God really more like the politician, God forbid, or a judge, Supreme Court judge? There's a scary thought. But a lot of people are not scared by that. They think it's scary if God isn't like a Supreme Court judge. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, I mean, so something you guys write about in the book is kind of this justification-sanctification sequence, which I think, John, you might have already mentioned that as well. Could you say maybe a bit if you see, like, to what extent you might see any problems or kind of contradictions in that? Sort of if it's not a reading, sort of a pre-understanding that we bring to the letter to the Romans, and maybe even just in general to open it up if you want to go beyond even just the justification, sanctification kind of sequence question. Just, you know, are there kind of any problems or contradictions that you see kind of coming up again and again in the way people typically interpret or read Paul's letter specifically to the Romans? Whoever wants to jump in can go ahead.
John's got it. You go.
Okay. Well, the justification sanctification thing is a solution to trying to figure out. It was Philip Melanchthon, who's a lesser known reformer. It was really his attempt to deal with how to coordinate this justification material that tends to get read in terms of JT with the rest of what Paul says about transformation. You know, being in Christ, participation, resurrection, all of that sort of stuff. How do you coordinate those things successfully in a way that's coherent? So Doug basically did the math, and it's less than 10% of what Paul wrote is the sort of justification material. And then the remaining material, which is really all about being in Christ, being transformed, being resurrected, all that sort of good stuff is a bit, 90%-ish, a bit more. The question is, how do you deal with those two data sets? So Melanchthon's solution was to say, let's look at Romans, for example, right? How does Romans start off? Well, it starts off with the justification material, right? So this is probably where we should begin our account of the gospel. It's right up front. We're going to kind of read it straight through. So justification comes first. This is now something like the doctrine of justification. It starts, you know, at the beginning of Romans. And this is partly because he's trying to sort of read in some ways, you know, canonically, what's the first, you know, book by Paul in the Bible, in our Bible, right? He's trying to look at this sort of canonically, and he says, this is a good place to start. Justification comes first. And then there's this other material that comes after that. So I'll just dub this sanctification and talk about this in terms of a different kind of doctrine, right? That gets kind of attached onto this first thing. So you need to go through this first phase, which is justification, into the second phase, that's sanctification, right? Because that's just what Romans looks like, if you're just kind of reading it like Melanchthon does, right? Now, this is going to lead to a lot of problems because everything that Doug and I talk about in the first three chapters of the book is coming from that 90% of material. And it's all about a God of love, of unconditional love, a God who loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you while you were still hostile to this God, right? And it starts with a God who is self-revealing to you. God is in control of this. God is drawing you into a relationship. God has come in the exact likeness of sinful flesh to draw you into this loving family, right? To be executed and to rise again. It's this beautiful gospel, right? But that's what Melanchthon thinks is sanctification. This is kind of the second part of his account of what Christianity is about. And then the stuff that's up front is just fundamentally different on all accounts, right? It begins with you searching for God, and what you find is a God of retribution who, you know, is going to judge you, as Doug said, at the end of the age if you don't fulfill certain conditions, if you don't have faith in Christ, all of that sort of stuff. So these can't fit together. They just can't. You can't sequence them. As we say in the book, it's because they've never been meant to connect to each other. These have never been meant to do that. So it's very artificial to try and do that. Yeah, so that's, I think that's the issue with trying to do the justification, sanctification kind of sequence, is that they just don't fit. And like I said before, if you try to make them fit, it's the it just comes down to trying to synthesize things that just don't work together. We have to be honest about these contradictions that are so deep, because it comes down to who God is. Who is God for us, right? And they say different things. So
exactly. And I think Melanchthon, probably one of the reasons he thought he was doing something clever, was justification doesn't leave you doing anything. You get saved by faith, and your sins are forgiven, and God's going to forgive you at the end of the age. And certain just JT people think, oh, you know, Jesus's perfect righteousness has flowed over us, and God looks at us as Christ. And at that point, given the model is entirely based on rational self-interest, what does the rational self-interest person do? They can chew up whatever the hell they want. None of this matters anymore. And of course, all the JT theorists through this, through the church, have thrown up their hands in horror and gone, oh my gosh, we've got to get some ethical pressure here somehow. Oh, look at all that sanctification stuff. We must be meant to go and do that later, you know, second phase. Now that we're justified, we're no longer worried. We'll go and work on making ourselves better people. What they don't notice is all the assumptions informing how you become a better person are different.
Yeah.
It's like you switch models. It's like I'm going to be a college athlete, and I'm going to get my scholarship. I'm going to play football for the first 2 years, and then halfway through the game, the whistle blows, and all of a sudden you're on the darts team. Like, what the hell just happened? And making it worse is that when you're standing in sanctification, looking at what's going on, you realize what John has been emphasizing. This is not just something that happens after you become a Christian, get saved by faith. This has been the plan since before the foundation of the world. And this is the plan that consummates the cosmos. You suddenly go, I don't even need justification theory to make all of this stuff work. I've got a whole story. I've got 100% of what I need to know right here. Why are we bringing in this other stuff? And kind of confusing things. But people are incredibly determined to hold on to awkward systems when they think their faith, their salvation depends on
it. Yeah.
And I understand that. I get it. We will make huge intellectual sacrifices if we really think deep down we just got to do it. And I, you know, fortunately we don't, but I understand that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So maybe just to tease out kind of what you guys are already talking about, then how would you kind of read those justification portions of Romans. If you know, if it's, if we can't not see the contradiction between the two sections, you know, if we're applying this kind of justification theory to it, what would be kind of the alternative way of reading those justification portions?
Yeah, that's an important question. And we get into the weeds on this a bit to a certain extent. But you'll recall back at the start, John talked about box A, box B.
Mm-hmm.
And justification theory has these two boxes, box A, box B. And the first box is I try to get justified before God by working hard in terms of the law, and I fail. And then box B is something happens with respect to Christ, and I'm okay, and that something is something to do with faith. There's a lot of faith language there. And so we basically look at a little text and say, listen, let's just not worry about Romans 1 to 3 for a bit. Let's not worry about Romans 1 to 4. Let's just look at this little text in Galatians 2:15 to 16. If we didn't have Romans, what would we think was going on? And the answer is obvious, actually. When you step away from 2,000 years of history, it's really obvious to a historical critic. In Galatians, Paul is battling a group of competing missionaries. They're Jesus followers like him, and they're out-and-out legalistic Jews. And they want all his converts who are male to get circumcised and start obeying the Jewish law. And that's how you get saved. No other way. And it's like another gospel, which is what he says. There's two gospels in Galatia, a good one from Paul and a bad one from them. And the bad one is legalistic. You front up on the day of judgment and hopefully you're saved. And you need to get circumcised so you can get control of your sinful passions and work away and do the good works. The good one, which is based on faith, when you press into it and you're not worried about JT, what you find is a very brilliant scriptural argument by Paul that connects things together in the manner of a Jewish rabbi. What he's actually talking about is the faith of Christ in Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous one, who is Jesus, which is his faithfulness to death, will live, zetzatai, he will be resurrected. It's a prophetic foretelling of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. So your faith and my faith, Paul is saying, it's not something you generated by yourself so you could get saved. It's a sign from the Spirit that you are saved. You're already participating in Christ, and you're loving, and you're faithful, and you're hopeful, and you're joyful, and you're gentle, and you're self-controlled. Well, hopefully, to some degree. So that's the good stuff. Box B is actually just Paul's gospel. You participate in Christ, that's how you get saved. And in the light of that, he goes, hey, how are you going to get resurrected, bro? What's his plan? Because here's God's plan. He's going to send his son, and he's going to get resurrected, and you're going to get resurrected when you connect with him through my Spirit. That's my plan for you. And Paul goes, okay, I'm on board with that. That's my plan too. I'm on the escalator, right? Go to heaven with Jesus. And then at that point, these other guys come along and say, well, we have an alternative plan. We have another plan. And Paul goes, this has just got to be a terrible idea. Whoever came up with their own plan about how to get resurrected. And this is really all that he's saying. So that's kind of Galatians, that's Philippians, that's most of Romans. The big problem text where people get JT from, they get it from one place, as John said, which is a certain reading of Romans 1 to 4. And they get it from one decision, which is from 1:18, Paul is laying out his own systematic theology for the church, which is a reading assumption that we don't make about any other texts in Paul and haven't for about 250 years at the university. Yeah, well, I can hand off to John here. He can walk us through the next bit.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so once we have that sort of contextual argument, I think, or really trying to pay attention to the sort of contingency going on with what Paul, because we need to remember that Paul's writing letters, right? He's not, mm-hmm. not laying out, like Doug said, a sort of systematic theology really anywhere, except for the only, I think the closest thing we probably get is Ephesians or something like that, mm-hmm. which Doug has given, you know, sophisticated reasons to think that. But with Romans, it's a contingent letter. He's writing for specific purposes to address certain situations. And a lot of the time with Paul, there's a third party that's around, right? And we think it's the same third party that's around in Galatians and Philippians. If you've read Doug's framing Paul, that he makes a good case for these letters being written around the same, I think, a year and a half around each other ish.
Let's 6 months.
6 months. Okay. So there, it's the same situation, essentially. We get an indication from Paul at the end of the letter that this is partly why he's writing it. He's talking about people. He's saying, you know, if people are walking through the door talking with smooth talkery and flattery, don't listen to them, right? Don't do it. So he's anticipating certain problem people showing up at Rome. And we think it's the same group of people that are causing trouble in Galatia and Philippi as well. Now, when you go to Romans 1:18 to 32, which is a very weird text right away in relation to what Paul writes elsewhere. Paul doesn't really talk this way in other places in his corpus, mm-hmm. right? So that's kind of weird. So let's step away and be like, okay, maybe Paul is doing something else here, because this doesn't sound like how Paul talks most of the time. We know that there are certain opponents around. Let's assume for a moment that maybe Paul is doing something else with this text. Maybe Paul is arguing in a way that was quite common at the time, and even prior to Paul and after Paul, which is in a Socratic way. Paul may be setting up the person that he's trying to address up front. He gives kind of an account of what they think, kind of a summary of their position. They're kind of preaching up front. And Paul will go on then to respond to it. Let's just see how that works in Romans 1 through 3. It turns out it works really well. It makes sense of pretty much all of the problems that scholars have had with Romans 1 to 3, especially Romans 2. It's a text that so many scholars have struggled with to make sense of. And if you look at the commentaries, I mean, Doug knows this well, it's they're like, oh, I don't know. It's like you can sense the panic. And then it's like, okay, you got to go on to the next thing. And then they go on and write the rest, move on to Romans 4, talk about Abraham. Yeah. So it solves that problem. Go ahead. Yeah.
So just quick I don't want to interrupt you, but Romans 2 is all rotates around the idea that you get pronounced righteous at the end of the age by your good deeds.
Yes.
The centerpiece. And what does Paul say? Every other time he uses that verb, nobody gets justified at the end of the age by the deeds.
But that's exactly right.
Not. You get it from Jesus. That's how you get justified. And Jesus is not in sight. In Romans 1 to 3, there's like a parenthetical remark, just once. Yeah. Poor Jesus, you know, hi, I'm here, help me. Help me. Yeah. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to wait until chapter 5.
Yeah. That's you're exactly right on that. And like, I think it takes being involved with a different account of the gospel to begin to detect exactly what Doug was mm-hmm. saying, which is like, there is something different, like fundamentally different going on in the way that Paul is talking about how you get justified in Romans 2. And if that's the case, we got to be like, okay, what is going on here? Is Paul wildly contradictory? Maybe. Should we want that to be the case? Should we come to this text and be like, oh, well, you know, it's fine if Paul's just fundamentally contradicting himself here. I don't really like that methodology. So I wouldn't opt for that. People do this. I think that's an option. I think if I weren't persuaded by this Socratic reading, I would take that option, to be quite honest. I think Paul would just have to be fundamentally contradicting himself. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because I think once we can begin to detect that Paul is setting up an opponent in Romans 1:18 to 32, giving what that opponent sort of basically thinks, and then in 2:1 turns on what was just said in Romans 1:18 to 32. And a lot of scholars actually notice this turn. They don't quite know what to do with it, but they notice that Paul is turning on somebody. And we think it's the person speaking in Romans 1:18 to 32. This, oh man, right? That happens there. And he characterizes this figure that's been talking. He characterizes them as the judger, who's judging people for doing certain things in 2:1 and following. Who does that sound like? Who does it sound like that says that is condemning someone for doing specific things? Well, I think a very simple answer is what's just been said in Romans 1:18 to 32. That person is a judger. They're judging people for doing certain things, right? And so Paul, and then Paul will go on through Romans 2 to show why the person who's been speaking, or that he's attributing the speech that he's attributing to them in Romans 1:18 to 32, how this doesn't work and sort of collapses on itself, as Doug was saying earlier, that it sort of just falls apart. And it's actually not a successful gospel in terms of converting, especially pagans, to this, because you don't actually need the written Torah. You don't need to be circumcised according to what this position is actually committed to. You don't need any of that stuff.
You mean Jewish? You don't have to be a Jewish person after this argument, after
it. Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that's right.
Which is crucial point.
Yep.
Because what has the church done with this attack on Jews? Remember, we're in box A, box B.
Yep.
The box B is the gospel. The box A is what you have to go through to get to box B. Now, if we're running JT, the result of this is you destroy Jews so that you can become a Christian. You've got to go through the destruction of Judaism, and God is happy with that. God set that up. And there are no Jews left. If you're a Jew and you get all this, the first thing you do is you leave it all behind. There should only be Christians in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the church has taken this really, really seriously, with some of the most horrific results in human history. Okay? So what we're saying is, this is ludicrous to think that Paul is destroying Jews so that you become a Christian. He was a Jew. He stayed a Jew. He's a Messianic Jew. He even talks about what Judaism is in Romans 9 to 11. It says, these guys are precious. The gift of God is irrevocable. Don't leave them alone. Don't bully them. So our reading finally takes that seriously and gets away from these terrible consequences. So I interrupted you there, John. I was loving what you were saying.
Okay. I forgot what I was talking about. But I think, just to kind of summarize that, we see, or I shouldn't say we see, because I've just learned pretty much everything I just said from Doug.
It's nice that there's two of us, though.
Yeah. Yeah. There are a few. We got a few more in the crew.
Yeah.
But yeah, just to summarize, I think once you step back from the expectations that we've been handed by justification theory, and try to read Romans 1 to 3 with different lenses, especially in the light of this unconditional gospel of God's love that's arrived in Jesus Christ, you can look at the stretch of text with a different impression of what it could be. And then given the sort of historical details that Doug was talking about with the opponents or the teachers, as we talk about them leaning on Lou Martin. What if, I mean, it's really just initially it's a thought experiment, but then it, you can see it once you kind of plug it in. What if Paul is actually quoting somebody else? And there's good historical warrant for Paul doing this. Like we have people before, during, and after Paul's time doing this sort of stuff, and also being able to detect this. We forget that letters are actually essentially performed kind of speeches.
Yeah.
It's not just stuff you pick up and read. So there's always going to be a performative dimension to these texts. And yeah, kids were trained, and teenagers and essentially college age kids were trained how to detect and also how to perform these things. It makes sense. And Paul's a smart guy. I think he would know how to do this. And if he struggled to be able to communicate this well in his writings, well, you know, we have Phoebe showing up with the letter. And if the people in Rome didn't get it, I mean, it would have been first performed at Corinth. If people would have been confused, they could be like, hey, what's going on? And Paul, you know, Phoebe would be like, well, you know, boys, here's how it goes. This is what I'm saying.
So does he, does he use kind of this, anything like these, like Socratic maneuvers you're talking about elsewhere in his writings? Like, do we have reason to believe that that's kind of a technique that he comes back to elsewhere?
Yes,
basically. Okay. But Romans is very unusual because, as John said, he's writing to people that he doesn't know, and they don't know him. It's just one of the group that know him. So everything is spelled out. And so the form of argument that he uses is reduction to absurdity. And he'll do that lots and lots of times in other places. He loves arguing that way. The rabbis argued that way from light to heavy, or heavy to light. And this is really, really common. And quoting the people he's writing to, happens a lot. But it happens an awful lot in the Corinthian correspondence.
Yes, that's exactly right. And everyone agrees with that.
everybody agrees that it's going on in chapter 3 of Romans, but they can't see it in chapter 1 because they're just used to reading things a different way.
Yeah, sure. So there's a thing called the Corinthian, usually called Corinthian slogan, right? Mm-hmm. Where Paul is quoting something like a position that the Corinthians, or that's sort of influencing the Corinthians, and then responding to it and kind of going back and forth, that sort of stuff. That shows up all the time in the Corinthian correspondence. And yeah, a lot of people know that. They see it, but for some reason, once you get to Romans, you can't
there's
do that.
A lot of funky stuff happening in Romans. Romans 7 is pretty funky.
Yeah.
Something really intense is going on in Romans. Probably not quoting the teachers at that point, because the teachers are kind of Pelagians. But what he's doing is portraying dramatically someone who does what the teachers want and then gets really miserable. It's like, damn, this didn't work. and you know, that's been detected for a very long time.
Yeah.
So yeah, remember that they don't know Paul. They don't know Paul from. They might have heard about him. These guys at Rome.
Most of them.
They go to the synagogue. Yeah. They're Jewish sympathizers. Many of them practice Jewish customs. You don't arrive and go, hey, my first word to you schmucks is the wrath of God is upon you. And I'm judging people outside, and I'm judging you, and you've got to turn or burn, or it's all over. You know, you've lost your audience by about verse 10. But if you slide in there and you go, hey, these guys are coming, they're a problem, they're sophisticated, how do I deal with them, what foot do I put forward first? What if we set them up, reproduce their teaching, and then walk people through how it kind of falls apart on itself? I'm not attacking them yet. I'm just saying these guys are not very thought through. They've got some issues here that need to be addressed. It's a very, very effective way of engaging opponents without coming across someone who's too aggressive. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which is why Socrates did it. Although he did get irritable, he did get irritating after a while. But you think about it. If I come in and say, hey, you think this and you're wrong. Here's the truth. What do you do? You don't listen. Mm-hmm. But if I go, hey, here's what I'm hearing you say. Am I right? Let me give a detailed account of what you say. And okay, so just help me here. How do these things fit together? How does this bit fit with this bit? Oh, it doesn't fit that well. Well, could we do this? Oh, look at that. Oh, here's another little bit. Help me out here. How does that fit together? Oh, that falls apart too. Oh, gosh, what are we going to do? Well, here's an alternative. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is kind of what's going on.
Sure. Okay. Well, I want to be mindful of your guys' time. So for our final question, Douglas, you brought up kind of the question of how Paul sees the Jewish people and like kind of how he understands kind of their role and kind of the plan of salvation. So I'm curious, you know, how would you read something like chapters 10 through 11 of Romans, in which Paul seems to kind of be laying out God's desire for the salvation of the Jews? And his plan for doing so. So how would you read those portions of Romans?
Yeah, I mean, I read them, I think, exactly in terms of what they're saying, particularly at the end. John and I have emphasized the gospel where God plans to gather you into an eternal, perfect communion of love. That's why he made us. That's what he wants us to be. And of all the people within humanity whom he loves and cares about, he cares about his people, his first people. Whom he created, whom he chose, whom he called through the patriarchs and the matriarchs. And they may have rejected him in part, but he still loves them. And he will never let them go. And in the end of the day, will Israel's foolishness be powerful enough to overcome the eternal love of God? The answer is, no, God's eternal love will overcome the recalcitrance of any people in his people who don't believe or accept his son. And, you know, the beautiful thing about that is it's completely consistent. It kind of respects where we are, but it doesn't endorse our stupidity, because sin is stupid. And we can be confident at the end of the day, God wins. And I think we all can take hope from this text. I'm recalcitrant and I'm being gathered in. We serve a God who is going to win. And God's purposes will be perfect and will triumph. That's the beautiful thing about this. Nothing we can do is eventually going to derail God's perfect purpose. Yay, hallelujah.
John, anything you'd add to that?
Sure. Especially on Israel. I mean, Paul talks about God's purposes being irrevocable mm-hmm. in relation to Israel. And I get so confused with people trying to kind of qualify that. And it's very common, right? Like, extremely common. But is it irrevocable or not? It's one or the other. mm-hmm. It's either God is fully purposed to, you know, be committed to God's initial people, or he's not. And Paul thinks that he is. And I think we can go with Paul on that and be committed to God's full inclusion of especially unbelieving Israel. I mean, Paul is obviously really, you know, he talks about being grieved in his heart for his kinspeople who have not responded to Christ. But Paul doesn't see that as ultimate. They're not going to remain in that state of unbelief, I don't think. Paul does think that all Israel will be saved. And I think, you know, that's going to happen. What?
He doesn't just think it. He was told that.
Revealed. That's right. It is revealed.
And Jews.
Yeah.
Saved as Jews. They're not going to become Christians.
They're saved, and that's so important too, is that we're not saying that Judaism needs to be in order to be linked up to Christ, to become a part of Christ, that Jews need to abandon their treasured practices and all of what it means to be Jewish. They come as they are. They don't abandon that stuff. Same thing with pagans come as pagans. Jews come as Jews, right?
Well, I mean, Jews have a bit of an advantage here, though, John.
They have a massive advantage.
They're arriving with all this instruction. So they have to go through a revolutionary overhaul of their culture. All of us pagans have to kind of address things.
That's fair. But we're not expecting Jews to leave behind what it means for them to be Jewish. They come with that stuff. That should be embraced. We need space for that. And I think a lot of readings of Paul are so influenced by something like JT, even in different kind of modified ways, whether it's through sort of new perspective approaches, which we do talk about in the book as well. They are kind of guilty of the same thing. That Jews need to leave behind certain things in order to become a part of Christ. And we're saying emphatically no, in the light of this revelation of who God is and how God is including us in God's family. It all comes back to that. That's, I think, what we try to do in the book so much is point back to this revelation of Christ constantly. And be thinking in the light of that throughout. And when we do that, I think we can get a hold of how Paul is so inclusive of people in a way that I think the history of interpretation of Paul has really missed.
Yeah,
honestly.
Paul's Ephesians, he prays that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts because we lack the capacity to understand the inclusive, loving reach of God. We literally can't comprehend this. We need our categories broadened by God to grasp the depths, the height, the breadth, the length of God's love.
Yeah,
sure. Well, as we close, I want to give you both a chance just to share if you have anything kind of in the works, anything you'd like to plug here, and also to kind of share with our listeners where they can find out more about you and about your work. So let's maybe start with John on this one, and then we can go to Douglas.
Sure. Yeah. I love to plug my YouTube channel. It's called Apocalypse Here. It's a channel that is really all about trying to make plain sort of theology, biblical studies, a little bit of philosophy as well, just for everyday people. And we have lots of videos up, lots of interviews up. I forced Doug to do a few of them. so he's on there. a bunch of other people. In terms of where you can find me on Twitter, Apocalypse Here on Twitter. So,
awesome. Thank you very much. Douglas, how about you?
Yeah, John's channel is terrific. It's got really, really good material on it. It's a theological education. I highly recommend it. In terms of my stuff, we probably, if this is all a little foreign and new, I would start off my introduction to Paul called Paul and Apostle's Journey. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, but it is an Erdmann's book. I'm sorry.
Yeah, of course. No, that's totally
fine. I'm inclusive in my publisher. If you want the detailed take on the detailed drill down on the Paul's life and the teachers and all that, then this book has footnotes, which will point you to books that will be as large as you want and possibly a little too large. But yeah, by all means, go and read those. But maybe read Bart first. Yeah, maybe read Bart first.
Read Bart first. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. He only wrote a little bit.
Yeah.
He doesn't have that much stuff.
read all of Bart first, and then graduate to Douglas. Yeah. That'll be a lifetime's project. Great. Well, thank you both so much for joining. The book is Beyond Justification: Liberating Paul's Gospel. Appreciate you both taking the time today.
Thanks, Zach.